So, remember, the first 18 verses of John is referred to as the prologue, of course. And it is really setting up the assertion of who Jesus is, his nature, his relationship with God, the Father, and then not mentioned, but definitely important to remember the Holy Spirit as a person of the Godhead, and he'll be mentioned in this next lesson in reference to Jesus' identification as the Messiah and the Spirit's role in that. But who Jesus is in relation to the Father and creation, and that's a big part of it. And we see that in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And so here is the concept of creation, especially emphasizing mankind, although everything else was created through the Word as the agent of creation. And then the reason for the Word becoming flesh. And that wasn't just to do something crazy. That wasn't just to, kind of impress man with God's power. There's plenty of that under the Old Testament. This was especially for the benefit of creation. He is our great benefactor. And so the Word becoming flesh was absolutely necessary in a few different ways for us to have salvation. We know, and we'll emphasize in the next lesson, as the Lamb of God, it was because he was the sacrifice for our sins. No bulls and goats could do, and no other man could do, but if God came in the flesh and died, then that certainly would do. Hebrews 9 speaks about how through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot to God. There's legitimacy in that. If he was not God, the sacrifice would not be enough if he was just merely man. But also, John is about the whole concept of salvation, eternal, as it pertains to fellowship with the Father. And the only way we can have fellowship with the Father is to know him, so that we can share in who he is and act as he wants us to act according to his character and will. And the only way we can know him in that way is through Jesus, the Word become flesh. The book mentions in the comments on verse 1 kind of the connection and emphasis with the idea of him being the Word. Jesus Christ, the Word, communicates God to us, but not only by what he says, but by what he is. And so that's vitally important. And that's what we're going to see even more so in verses 14 through 18 than we even have seen in the first 13 verses. And it is stated emphatically, especially in verse 14, which says in the beginning, and the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and then that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we'll finish off that section. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So, starting with number 8 on page 4, what type of glory did the Word display? And that's seen in verse 14. Certainly, full of grace and truth. And also right before that. So the full of grace and truth is especially a manifestation of who he is in relation to God. The glory as of what?
He's in the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Yeah, the Godhead bodily. Yeah. And he is the only begotten of the Father. And so we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then, as was mentioned, included in that glory as of the only begotten of the Father is the fact that he is full of grace and truth. And really, that's kind of a consequence, or if we look at it in this way, a benefit of the relationship that he sustains with God and that being manifested in the flesh. And so, while certainly there's glory in the fact of him being full of grace and truth, he's full of grace and truth because of the glory he displays as of the only begotten of the Father. So those go hand in hand, certainly. But notice the Word became flesh. And so that Word was in the beginning with God and was God, the agent of creation, all of that. He became flesh. Now this is something I'd mentioned, thought we were going to get to it last week, but I had neglected to mention in the introduction. We notice the purpose of John's Gospel in John 20 and verse 30 and 31, ultimately to incite faith that He is the Son of God, the Christ, and that believing you may have life in His name. That is the main focus of John overall. But there are other concepts that we see throughout it. So he would try to emphasize to the Jewish crowd through this gospel that this man Jesus that you rejected as the Christ, He is indeed the Christ. And we're going to see some of that throughout even this next lesson. But another kind of side purpose or point to this is more focused on in what we're studying Sunday morning, or at least those of you who are in Matt's class in 1 John and 2 and 3 John, and the Gnostic heresy that was beginning to come about in the first century. And so we call it incipient Gnosticism, which means it wasn't the full-blown Gnosticism that we can read about in the second century, but there were forms of that doctrine that were evident within the first century. And so this was just the seed that was sown in the first century, which flowered and became full-blown Gnostic heresy in the second century. And the main thing that the Gnostic heretics taught about Jesus was ultimately what?
That He wasn't God in the flesh.
Right. He wasn't God in the flesh. He was God, not in the flesh. So Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. And the reason they taught that is because they had an erroneous view of nature and creation itself, that all matter is inherently evil. And if all matter is inherently evil and God became flesh, literally, then He was in connection with evil. That couldn't be the case. So He wasn't really in the flesh. He was just a mere projection. And there are some in second century writings, actual Gnostic writings that talk about how that people could see Him, but then if He walked on the sand of the seashore, there were no footprints in the sand because He wasn't really flesh and blood. He wasn't really in a body. It was just a projection. And with that comes this idea of if flesh is inherently sinful, but we can still have a relationship with God, then there's nothing we can do about how we live, that spiritual life comes from a higher knowledge of enlightenment, and that includes that Jesus Christ was not actually in the flesh, and therefore we can be sinning with our body but not be sinning with our soul. So crazy stuff. But John is going to be saying a lot of things in his gospel that point out specifically and emphatically that He was indeed in the flesh. And so, especially here, this is an important verse. The Word became flesh. Not the Word became like flesh, the Word became flesh. How do we reconcile this? 100% God, 100% man is not mathematically sound. We don't. We have faith. And that's just how it is. It is something which our salvation depends upon. And so we trust in God concerning this and trust in divine records and eyewitness testimony like John is providing us here. And so we noted that in the introduction that our part to play in this is to use what God gave us with reason. But reason does not necessarily prove the possibility of what is being presented to us. Reason looks at the facts and determines whether such, according to what is presented, is logical to be true. And so you see the evidence, you may not see the exact object, but since the evidence is there, you know the object is there. We don't see God, but we see design, so we know there's a designer. So it's the same thing here. We don't have to understand how it's possible that God is also man, and man is also God in the Word become flesh. But there is going to be a presentation throughout this, including what we'll see in the second lesson of John's testimony, of facts and of eyewitness testimony and events that point to that fact. So Hebrews 2:14 says He shared in the same flesh and blood as we. Philippians 2 says that He became a man. Man, this fly is really getting annoying. And 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 especially emphasizes that He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, and it emphasizes that he's the man Jesus Christ because the reason he's the only one qualified to be mediator is because he's God and he's man, and so he can bring us together. He can understand both sides, and so he's the mediator between God and man. So that's a less dominant purpose to John's gospel, but certainly it is there. And it says he dwelt among us. I preached a lesson on this a couple of months ago, I believe it was, several weeks at the very least, about how the word tabernacled among us. Thayer gives this definition of the Greek word skeneo, or I butchered that, skenao, that really doesn't matter, dwelt there in verse 14. And it means to fix one's tabernacle, to have one's tabernacle abide or live in a tabernacle or tent tabernacle. And so you think about how part of John's purpose would be also to attract the Jews to Jesus in faith. This would especially be something that would scream at them, that the word tabernacle among us. What significance did the tabernacle hold in the Old Testament? What was the purpose of the tabernacle?
The tabernacle for their God.
Right.
He was when the cloud would come over and show that he was there, the priest would go in and communicate with God.
Exactly. It was where God dwelt, and obviously God doesn't dwell in tents made with hands, but it was a symbolic dwelling of God. And so you have in the very commands from God to make a tabernacle, he says, let them make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And Ezra said, the cloud covered the tabernacle, and that indicated God's presence. And so that was called the glory. You see that throughout the Old Testament, the glory of God. In fact, in Exodus 40 and verses 34 through 38, you might note that, we don't have to read it. That is the record of the finishing of the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle was finished, the cloud, the glory of the Lord, came upon it, indicating that it was finished and God was there among them. And so that was merely a type, wasn't it? That was merely a shadow, like Hebrews 8 talks about. They, in that tabernacle, served the copy and shadow of the true things to come. And Jesus served in the true things to come. We're serving in the true things that are here that were to come in the Old Testament. And that's what verse 14 is looking at. In the Old Testament, here's a tabernacle, and God was with them, God was among them, and they saw actually a representation of God's presence. And then here in the Word, who is Jesus of Nazareth, is God tabernacling among men. It's a temporary thing, as the tabernacle was a tent, but he's there among men. And so just as the glory of the Lord came upon the physical tabernacle, the tent of the Old Testament, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so that glory was not necessarily some physical thing. In fact, in Isaiah 53, it says he had no form or comeliness. There wasn't something necessarily beautiful to behold in the face of Jesus, as artist renditions would suggest. But it was glorious in who he was and how that was represented. And that's ultimately the fact that he's the only begotten of the Father, which does not indicate that he's somehow the first created thing from God. But it has to do with him sharing in a unique nature. Arden Gingrich defines the word from monos, which is soul or single, and genomai, to be. So to be soul or single, pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class, unique. And what was the class? That he was the only one of its kind. It was of the Father. And that Father would resonate with the Jewish reader especially, as they called Jehovah the Father. And so that is his glory. He is, as verse 1 says, God. And he's dwelling among men. And he's going to manifest that ultimately as he's full of grace and truth. Under the tabernacle, you had grace in the sacrificial system, didn't you? Now, that wasn't fully realized, but that was a foreshadow of the grace that was to come in Christ's sacrifice. And people's sins were atoned for in the offerings there. And you had truth, as Russ indicated. There God spoke with them. Well, here you have that fully realized. God is really speaking to men because Jesus is God. There's the truth that he's manifesting, the truth about himself and about God's will. And then you have the grace, ultimately, in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and the sacrifice. on the cross. And it's also something that may be a side point, but is important to point out here. Grace and truth go together. And so R.L. Whiteside comments on this and says, grace and truth go together. They cannot be separated. We can't deny truth and still claim God's grace. And the only way Christians can lead people into God's grace is to teach them the truth as revealed in the New Testament. Grace and the reception of grace is not about feelings. It's not about opinions. It's not about anything except we accept God's truth and obey it. And then He forgives us of our sins according to His will. And He says, we beheld that. That we there, I would suggest to you, is different from the we of verse 16, because it would not even be possible to include us, because we didn't behold that. In the class on 1 John, you might remember in the very introduction of the first four verses, he talks about the word of life that they touched and they felt and they handled in their physical senses, and they declared it to you, which implies you did not experience Him like we did. But you don't have to, because we were His messengers to bear witness of Him and declare Him to you. And so that's what He's doing. We beheld Him. Here's an eyewitness testimony of John throughout the entirety of the gospel, and the Spirit-bearing witness and inspiration and the miracles that are performed and recorded. And that is so that we can behold His glory, but not as we experience Him in the flesh, but as we see Him in the Word, because He is the Word. And so all of these things are playing off each other. Now, he indicates in verse 15, again picking up with John from verse 6, 7, and 8, and then, of course, his actual testimony in verse 19 beginning, something very briefly, but that is connected with verse 14. He bore witness of Him, and what He bore witness of Him concerning is His nature, as we saw in verse 14. This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. So He came after me in regard to birth. John's older by 6 months than Jesus. He came after me in regard to ministry. John's ministry started first. But He's preferred before me. That is, He's superior to me. And it's because He was before me. And so even though I'm 6 months older, He was before me. How far before Him? Verse 1, in the beginning. And so He is testifying of the very facts presented in the prologue of John's Gospel, of the Word being the eternal God. And then he gets back to verse 16. About His fullness we have received grace for grace. And I think that this we is in reference to kind of like the as many as have received Him of verse 12. Because John's not writing as these things are happening. He's writing well after they happened and after they've been presented to the world. And he's speaking to whoever's reading this that you can receive His fullness just like we have. And they've received His fullness in the way that John talks about in 1 John. The Word was declared and we believed and we've obeyed. And we've received His fullness. And that's as Russ mentioned earlier. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Colossians 2, following that idea, says you are complete in Him. And there Paul gives the warning about philosophy and empty deceit and human wisdom and tradition. Well, the actual fulfillment of spiritual existence in life is in Christ, and you're complete in Him. And we've received that, he says. Grace for grace simply means grace upon grace, grace abundantly supplied in Him that we've received, and it's offered to everyone as well through the gospel. In verse 17, he mentions something that is especially pertinent to the entirety of the gospel and is constantly contrasted. Number 9, what came through Moses and Christ has to do with this verse.
The law came through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus.
Right. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that's contrasting then. We talked about the tabernacle and how grace and truth were manifested in the tabernacle, but how that was only a type and shadow. So if Jesus never came, then that doesn't really mean anything. That doesn't do anything for you. Doesn't matter how many animals were offered and how much that manifests God's grace, at least in prospect of the coming of the Christ, it doesn't actually do anything for you. And so the law is manifested by Moses, is given by Moses, and that's emphasized here. And as we studied in Romans, where you've got law, you've got the realization of sin. But if it's only law and not grace, then there's no provision for sin. So that's Moses. And Jesus will talk about that throughout his ministry. We'll see that you read the law and you think you find salvation in it, but the salvation is in me and the law points to me, but you don't accept me. And so with Moses himself and the law himself without Christ, it's just condemnation. But grace and truth came through Jesus, once again emphasizing. And so the ultimate manifestation of God in the spiritual life is actually supplied in Jesus, not under the Mosaic dispensation. And he manifests furthermore the importance of Jesus in verse 18. Number 10 says, why do we need the only begotten Son to declare the Father? But he has. Right, so 10. That's what we saw in the whole prologue. In Exodus 33, Moses asked God to show him to him. Show me your glory. We remember that God said, no, but I'll declare my name to you, and I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and hide you with my hand as I go by. And he saw the back of God. And obviously God has no back. He's spirit. But it's just showing that he didn't really see his face. He didn't really see the glory of God, because no man can see God and live. But Jesus is God. He knows God. He's in complete and total fellowship with God. And he's the only one that can manifest him to us. And so that kind of wraps up the prologue. Here's Jesus in the flesh. And this is why it's so important, because of who he is. And that's important because of what spiritual life is, fellowship with the Father. But you can't fellowship with the Father without knowing him, which is what John 17 indicates. To know him is eternal life. And you can't know him except through the one who knows him, which is the Son. So we'll achieve that goal by adhering to Jesus' teaching and imitation of his life, which is what y'all will get to in 1 John in regard to matters like chapter 2, when it's talking about abiding in him. We'll walk as he walked. We'll walk in his steps and keep his commandments. And John does a good job of showing Jesus say that throughout this gospel. I'm going to skip the true-false, but consider the research question. How many times and where is Jesus referred to as the light in John? We see it here in the first chapter, in verses 7 through 9. So this just takes time to look it up. So that's what we'll run into with asking questions. But in chapter 8 and verse 12, he's referred to as the light. He himself mentions, I am the light of the world. In chapter 9 and verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then in chapter 12, he mentions a few times that he's the light when he talks about, while the light is with you, walk, lest the darkness overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. He doesn't directly call himself light, but he's talking about himself. So really just for context several times. Was Christ created by God in the beginning and then later become a God? Explain your answer and give scriptures to support it. So no, he wasn't created by God and is a God.
Yoke witness doctors.
Right.
Yeah, a God.
Yeah. How do we know from the scripture? What are some places we can refer to show that? So verse 1, especially in our context, the Word was not only with God, but the Word was God in the beginning, which indicates that there is no creation with Him. Creation is through Him, but there's no creation with Him because He was there in the beginning. I wrote down as well later on in John in chapter 8, this is especially a time where the Jews got really mad at him because they said, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Verse 57 of John 8. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's a present thing. At all times, I am. And that's especially a reference to what Jehovah calls himself. In Exodus chapter 3, remember when he calls Moses to his ministry, and he says, who should I say sent me to do this? And he said, you shall say, I am sent you. And so Jesus made himself equal with Jehovah in saying that. He wasn't created. He's creator. Comments, questions on lesson one? All right, we'll get to lesson two now. And that goes through verses 19 through the end of the chapter, so obviously we won't cover all that at this time, but hopefully we'll get through a good chunk of it. Beginning in verse 19, we have the testimony of John. So the prologue sets it up and kind of mentions it a few times, but then we get to the actual testimony of John, and then we'll see him referenced again, and he's talked about in chapter 3. But I want us to remember what we talked about, especially in regard to verse 7, speaking of John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And then he emphasizes he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And we indicated that he's probably emphasizing that because a lot of his readers would have possibly overestimated who John was, because it happened in John's ministry, and we'll see that in chapter 3, where there's a dispute between the disciples of John and Jesus about purification, and John has to explain to them that, listen, he's greater than I am. I was just preparing the way for him, and when the bridegroom comes, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices, and he must increase, I must decrease. And so there's a problem among those people during that time about John, and we're going to note that too. The whole reason why the Pharisees sent Jews and priests, or Levites and priests rather, to him asking about him is because he's gaining a following. He's causing a lot of commotion. He's making a lot of noise and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, not really the gospel of the kingdom, but the baptism of repentance and preparing the way of the Lord so he could preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so he's gaining quite a following. We might remember also, as we noted in Acts 19, in Ephesus, when Paul preached the gospel, that there were some people there that only had been baptized in the baptism of John. And they hadn't heard about the baptism of Jesus. So why that is, we don't know necessarily, but it's possible that they were those who overemphasized who John was. And so he emphasizes time and again throughout this that in John's own testimony that, listen, he's the one, I am the lesser, I'm just here to merely prepare the way for him. And so as great as this may seem, now that he's here, it's nothing. It's accomplished its purpose. And he's the one that you need to look after, because he's the one that you're going to find spiritual life with. And so here's this testimony of John. Remember that throughout this, because I think we'll see it emphasized. And the Jews sent priests and Levites asking, who are you? I want us to notice the emphasis in verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am the Christ. We do that sometimes when we're trying to get something through someone's head. We say it kind of in a double way. He confessed, he didn't deny. He confessed. I'm telling you, he confessed. And so he's trying to emphasize, I am not the main guy. I'm not who you're looking for in that particular regard. But I'm talking about that man. Number one says, when did John bear his testimony? On page 9. I kind of skipped over that. I apologize. No, at least not in regard to this context. I guess maybe we could say that definitely has to do with it. I would say just when they started asking about him. So in this context, verse 19, when they came out and asked about him, it says, this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites to ask, who are you? And so the whole fuss was, who are you? Who is this man? Is this Elijah? Is this the Christ? Is this the prophet? And that's when he started saying, no, but this will be. I'm just preparing the way for him. Number two kind of seems out of order, but we'll get to that. So he says, I'm not the Christ. Then they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So firstly, are you Elijah? In Malachi chapter 4, we see a prophecy that utilizes Elijah. So this is the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And in chapter 4, the last chapter, before this period of silence up until the testimony of John and his preaching, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, Malachi 4 verse 5, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I think what verse 6 is really indicating in his work, that is the Elijah mentioned in verse 5, is that you've got in all of this time, throughout Israelite history, but also in the period of silence, further and further departure away from the original intent of the law and the prophets. And so like Jeremiah 6, I believe, is the chapter that says, ask for the old paths and stand in them. That's essentially what it is. You know, go back to where your fathers were, and so turn the heart of the fathers to the children. They'll be wanting to think about that in the preaching of John. And then the hearts of the children to their fathers, they'll be seeking the ancient doctrines, the old paths, if you will, so that God doesn't punish them. That's going to be the work of this Elijah. And so they asked about him, and he said, I'm not. There is actually a thought question that has to do with this, or research question, rather. So in verse 21, it says, they asked him, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. But in Matthew 11, in verse 14, this is what Jesus says about John. If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. And so how do you reconcile that, is the research question. Why did Jesus and John give different answers as to whether or not John was Elijah? What might have been the disconnect there?
Well, he was just to come bringing the message. John was in the likeness of Elijah.
Exactly.
It wasn't. Yeah, that's what the deal was. He's pointing out the message Elijah brought. John would be bringing.
I think the key there is the likeness of Elijah. You might remember in Luke 1, when Zacharias and Elizabeth were told about how they're going to bear a son. That's John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. The angel of the Lord said in verse 17 of Luke 1, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And quoting from Malachi 4, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he would be in the likeness or the spirit of Elijah the prophet. But there was Jewish tradition evidently that stated Elijah would actually come back to prepare the way of the Lord. And it seems as if at least John took that question as literally Elijah. And he says, no, I'm not Elijah, I'm John. He didn't say that, but no, I'm not. But he is that Elijah that Malachi 4 talks about. And then they said the prophet. What's that in reference to? Are you the prophet? What prophet? The prophet. What's it talking about?
The prophets in the past, those in like the Old Testament.
Think Moses, in reference to Moses. There's never a prophet again like Moses, but what did the Lord say about a prophet that was to come? Raise up for among the people a prophet like you in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And that's a messianic reference. In John chapter 6, we'll see that after, in other times as well, but in John chapter 6, after he feeds the 5,000, their thought was, is he the prophet? And that has reference to Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from your midst and your brethren, him you shall hear. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them that I command him. So notice, it's obviously not in the Greek, but here in the translation for this reason is a capital P. And it's having reference to the Messiah, this prophet. And he says, no, so I'm not the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet, which is another reference to the Christ, although evidently there were some who made a distinction between the prophet and the Christ. You kind of see that in John 7:40. Regardless of what their thoughts were, he denies it because he wasn't any of those people. But then they said, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? This is important. They sent us because you're causing all this commotion. A lot of people are coming out and being baptized by you. There's this great movement, and we don't know what's going on, but you must be someone of significance, so tell us who you are. Our guesses aren't there, so you tell us who you are. And he gives a positive and a negative response. So how did John describe himself, number 3? What was his answer?
He confessed that he wasn't the Christ.
Right, but in positive response to their just general question, who are you then? You're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet. Who are you then? What was his response?
Well, Isaiah said he was there to make the way straight.
Right. Isaiah 40 and verse 3, he said, I'm that guy. I'm the voice. So in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, there is a prophecy concerning a voice that is going to cry out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And in Isaiah, as in many of the prophecies, you have double prophetic language where it has reference to the exiles are coming back to Jerusalem, a remnant shall return, and then also you have the messianic prophecies of the kingdom concerning salvation that is true in the end spiritually. And so here it's talking about two things, about coming back from captivity and the way being prepared to come back, but also, and especially here, it's speaking about John the Baptist and his work in Isaiah 40. You might even turn to Isaiah 40 real quick. And I want us to notice verses 3 through 5. He quotes verse 3. But notice verses 3 through 5 of Isaiah 40. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so he's preparing the way of the Lord. And when the Lord comes, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. But especially, it's interesting, the whole concept and how it looks to prepare, make straight the way of the Lord. The valleys exalted, mountains brought low, crooked places made straight, rough places made smooth. That's not talking in fulfillment of this with John about a physical land being corrected so that it's an easier path. What is it talking about? Right. The hearts of the people. What was John's baptism a baptism of? What did it concern?
Repentance.
Repentance for the remission of sins that is in prospect for the coming of Jesus. He's preparing the hearts. He's turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, children of the fathers. He's preparing hearts to receive the Messiah and His gospel. And so I especially like verse 4 of Isaiah 40 because it's talking about, here's a valley, maybe it needs to be brought up. And here's a mountain, it's too high, it needs to be brought low. And here's a path that's crooked, it needs to be straightened out. Maybe someone's too prideful to receive the Messiah. John's going to humble them. Maybe someone feels so little and unworthy of anything, as if they're beyond being saved. John's going to make sure that those people know they can be saved. Just repent of your sins and be baptized according to the word of the Lord so that when the Messiah comes, you can accept Him. Or maybe someone is just crooked and they need to be corrected in regards to that. They're rebellious and all of these kinds of things. And they need to be corrected. That was John's purpose. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching that here's one that's bigger than me, mightier than I, that can indeed save you. He's coming, but if you don't accept Him, you're going to be completely destroyed. And he's talking spiritually, of course, and we see that throughout the Scripture in more specific ways with John's gospel, or John's ministry, rather. He talked about how, as we'll see, the one that's coming can baptize with the Holy Spirit, but also fire. And so he's making sure the people's hearts are set up to when Jesus comes and says, "I am the Son of God," and he gives evidence to that fact, that people will accept it. And it worked in many ways. And then a lot of people did obviously end up rejecting him. And so that's who he is. He's that voice of Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Now notice in verse 24, it specifies those who were sent. The Jews sent priests and Levites, but it specifies that those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And that could be looked at in two different ways in the Greek. Either they were Pharisees or they were just the disciples sent from the Pharisees. Either way, it's emphasizing that so that we can understand their question in verse 25. Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? The Pharisees, we remember, are so concerned with the rituals of the law, to the extent that they added to the law rituals that the law did not command, so that in their logic, if you are willing to keep these rituals that the law doesn't mention, then you're not going to back up and forget the rituals of the law. And really what actually happened is it backfired on them. The law was replaced with their rituals. So they're concerned with rituals, things that concern washings and all of those types of things to a fault. And now they see this man performing this ritual that they hadn't been doing, they hadn't heard about. We didn't implement this, but a ton of people are doing it. So who are you? What authority do you have? In Luke 20, we remember them asking Jesus, what authority do you have to do these things? And he says, well, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they had rejected the baptism of John, when in reality it was from heaven. And they weren't really concerned with God's will. They were concerned with their own. But that's where this question comes from. Who are you if you're doing all of this baptizing? And what he said is, I baptize with water, but there's one that stands among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. So he emphasizes, first of all, that I just baptize with water. And that's going to gain further emphasized later when he'll say that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What I'm doing is so insignificant compared to what he's going to do. But following that same thought is his humility here. You think that I'm claiming to be someone great, when really I'm claiming to just be preparing the way for someone great. And so we'll pick up there in verse 29 next time. He's emphasizing again in humility that he is not the man. He is preparing the way for the man. And that's probably because there were people who were thinking a little too much in error about John, because he was merely preparing the way of the Lord. So we'll pick up there, not next week, it's senior night, but the week after that, on about verse 29.